Well, the passage for our consideration this evening is just a few short verses. And the topic of our consideration is the desire or the heart of God. I'm just going to read for you those short verses again. So it's verse 26 to 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So as I say, the topic for this evening is the desire or the heart of God towards his people. Now, as you hear that, I wonder whether you really care how God feels towards you. As Christians, it's our great joy and indeed lifelong ambition to know and to understand more of the desire of God towards us, how God feels and acts towards us. But perhaps you are sat here this evening thinking, well, I really don't care how God feels about me. If he even is there, I couldn't care less what he thinks of me. Well, I hope that as we consider these words, you'll see the lengths that God has gone to in order to display his love. Not just to tell you about it, not just to feel it, but to act and to display it to us. And further, I pray that you would understand and receive for yourself this love that God has displayed. So we're going to look at this passage in three parts. First of all, we're going to look about how this passage explains who Jesus is as he tells us these things. Second, we're going to look at the desire that Jesus shows. He shows his own desire. And finally, we'll look at his command. So first of all, the passage helps us to understand who Jesus is. So as we look at it, we realise that Jesus is giving himself to these disciples. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then the cup, he says, "Drink of it, all of you, this is my blood." And this is the heart of the passage this evening. Jesus giving himself to his people. Now that can seem very peculiar to us. I would say this is almost a unique part of Christian experience, that we have someone giving themselves to other people in this way. It's a mysterious thing. But in Jesus' giving, he's explaining to us who he is. He's showing us something about himself. And that is that Jesus self-consciously understands himself to be a substitute for these people, to be living on their behalf, that he may give himself to them. That's what Jesus would have us understand, first of all, from these words, is that he's a substitute. He's someone who can stand in our place. He's someone who has something to give to us. So in what way is Jesus a substitute? Do you even need a substitute? As we come to approach God, if we would draw near to God, why would I need a substitute? Well, as I said when I introduced the reading from Matthew, the reason we need a substitute is because heaven coming near to us, us trying to come near to God, in our own human states, is not good news at all. In fact, when this great cataclysmic time in history came about, when Jesus Christ walked on the earth, Matthew records that he began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because the fact is that every single human being is estranged from God, that we can't draw near to him, because each of us has broken God's law. Each of us has rejected him and turned away from him. And because of that, we all face the penalty of death. And so for Jesus to offer himself to his disciples as a substitute, he's offering a solution to this problem that we have. And it's a problem that many of us don't feel that we have. But the fact whether we feel it or not doesn't change the reality. The fact is we're all going to die. We're all going to die one day. And that's evidence of this great reality. And so we need to consider it clearly. We need a substitute. God's word clearly tells us that we need someone to stand in our place, because we can't stand before God on our own two feet. So in what way is Jesus this substitute for us? Well, first of all, in his life, then in his death, and then in his resurrection. So in his life, the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as doing things on behalf of his people. Think, first of all, of his temptation. Why would Matthew go to the trouble of recording that Jesus was led away into the desert and tempted? Well, it's to show us that where man fails, where man, as we considered this morning, succumbs all the time to the temptations of Satan, Jesus didn't. Jesus was perfect in the face of those temptations. He resisted the devil and the devil fled from him. We see Jesus baptized. Do you remember in Matthew where Jesus comes to John and says, baptize me. And John says that you need to baptize me, because this baptism symbolized repenting of your sins. You think Jesus doesn't need to do that? Surely, surely not. And John understood that. He said, no, you baptize me. And Jesus says to him, let it be so, for thus it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was baptized on behalf of his people. He was standing in the shoes of his people at that time. He didn't need to repent, but he was living the life his people needed to live. So he was baptized on our behalf. He was tempted on our behalf. You recall a moment ago I said how we'd all broken the law of God, how we don't live up to scratch. When you think of the Ten Commandments, how we have over and over again laws that when we measure ourselves against them, we've broken them. But we can so easily kid ourselves into thinking we haven't. We can say, I've never killed anyone. I've never committed adultery. I'll be all right. But that completely misses the point that the law is about the heart. It's about what's going on inside of us. And when this man Jesus comes along, he starts preaching the law as if it is about the heart. You recall the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. See, the law was never just superficial, it's about the heart. And if we examine ourselves in that light, we know that we're guilty. But this man who came and preached that sermon, he's the embodiment of that law. He's the perfect righteousness that we need. And here he is again on behalf of his people, living out that law perfectly. What better substitute could there be than the one who delivered the word of God to us, who opened up to us the law and helped us to understand it, who walked it perfectly, who lived it every day? But then there's also his death. The fact that sinners deserve to die. God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And so human beings die because we sinned against God and we turned away from him. In this passage, Jesus speaks about this cup, the blood of the covenant. It says, drink it, all of you. We read on a little further And we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was another cup. This is the cup of the wrath of God. It's what we all deserve. It's not just physical death, but it's eternal spiritual death. The wrath of God, God's active judgment against us. And Jesus here presents to his people a cup of blessing, because he is in the process of drinking this cup of wrath, taking on to himself all of God's righteous anger against our sin as our substitute. He switches the cups, as it were. As the Son of God, the perfect righteous one who lived the perfect life, all he deserved was to drink the cup of blessing for every good thing to flow from the Father to him. But instead, he chose to take the wrath, the anger of the Father against sin, so that he could give his people what he deserved. He was a substitute in his death. As we read through the account of Jesus' crucifixion, his trial, and then his death, we read that they spit in his face and struck him. They slapped him and taunted him, and they mocked him. And as this is recorded for us, as each step goes on, it seems that he's drawing further and further away from those disciples that were near to him. And eventually it's just Peter in the outer court, and there's two trials going on. Jesus inside being grilled by the best minds in Israel and being torn apart by false witnesses, not even opening his mouth. And then on the outside there's Peter crumbling by two servant girls asking him simple questions. Jesus separated off to stand on his own, to suffer in our place. And as he's forsaken by all his disciples, he's drawn out, and eventually he stands just by himself. Eventually he's hung up on a cross just by himself. And he had one thing, which was the Father was with him. And then he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father withdrew himself from him. He suffered death. Real death. He was forsaken. He died our death. He died a full human death. He suffered infinitely. There is no amount we can say he suffered. He suffered, if you're a Christian, on your behalf, as your substitute. He died as a substitute. He swapped cups. Jeremiah speaks of this cup in Jeremiah chapter 25. He says, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them. Such is the anger of God against sin. And Jesus took it. He died. The sky went black. The Father turned his face away from the Son, and he suffered and died. He died our death. He didn't deserve it, did he? He lived the perfect life. He did everything that God requires of man, and yet he died for us. But we know also that he was raised. Because death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him because he lived the perfect life. All our sin at the point of his death was laid onto him, so that God rightly punished our sin in him. But once that had been accomplished, how could Jesus stay dead? The sinless Lamb of God, having made satisfaction for our sin, was raised. And he was raised for us. And we see this later on in Matthew, when at the point of Jesus' death, And I'm looking here at verse 57. Chapter 27, verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. You see, Jesus' resurrection, his overcoming of death, was on behalf of his people, so that all these saints, all those believers in him who had died, who had fallen asleep, as the text said, were raised in him as he overcame death. So we see Jesus as a substitute in his life, his death, and also in his resurrection. And so we've got to ask ourselves again, do you really feel like you need a substitute? I suspect Peter did. You recall from our passage how Peter betrayed Jesus. He was so confident in his own ability to stick with Jesus, and he ended up betraying him. I wonder how he felt when Jesus looked over at him, whether he felt then he needed a substitute, whether he understood what he needed. He went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. But one day, very soon, he would rejoice because he saw this man who had done everything on his behalf. So it explains who Jesus is, a substitute for sinners. But it also shows, and this really is where I want us to focus our attention, is it shows Jesus' desire. It shows the desire of the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus says, take, eat. This is my body. Take it. Have it. Drink it, my blood. His desire is to give himself to his disciples, to give himself for his people. What is the desire of God towards us sinners? It's to give himself for us, to give this substitute for us. That Jesus wouldn't just be a substitute in the abstract, but he would be our substitute, my substitute, he would be your substitute. That he can have done these things on my behalf, on your behalf. We see it in three ways, and this is apparent from the way he phrases this. So this passage is taking place just before Jesus is crucified. But as we read it now, we know that he has been crucified. So in a sense, when he says, take, eat, this is my body, he's talking about what he did then. He's giving himself then. But then when we repeat this action, when we take the Lord's Supper, he's saying again to us, take, eat, this is my body. At that very moment, when we read those words, when we take the bread and the wine, he's saying the same thing. He's giving himself again. And then at the end of this short section, when he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, he's assuring us that that's always going to be the case, right up until the end of time, that he's still going to be there giving himself for his people. So there's these three movements. This desire is displayed in three movements. What God gave on that day upon the cross, what God gives in the present when we take the Lord's Supper, and what he promises he will always give right on until the last day. And that's where we can be assured of God's desire for us. So first of all, what God gave. This happened at Passover. That was when the Jews commemorated being rescued by means of a judgment, when God killed the firstborn of all the children of the Egyptians. But the children of Israel were saved because of a lamb that was slaughtered on behalf of the firstborn of each household, and its blood spread on the doorposts as a sign for them, and as a sign for this angel of death who would pass through and kill the firstborn. And it's in that context that Jesus gives himself to his people. It's as if he's saying, I'm this new Passover sacrifice. So in his giving of himself, he's identifying himself with that sacrifice. He gave himself on the cross. He gave himself as a substitute. The Father was pleased to give his Son for us. The Son was pleased to give himself for us. And the Spirit has borne witness. It's a decisive act in history. God giving himself. And Jesus is interpreting it before it's even happened by saying, take, eat, this is my body. Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. He's using that to explain what he's about to do, which is to give himself for his people. And for us, that's in the past now. It's happened. That's what God has done, finished, accomplished. But then as we have the Lord's Supper, as we reenact this, these words take on the present tense. As the minister giving these things to us says, take, eat, this is my body. And likewise the cup, drink of it, all of you, this is my blood. In that, Jesus Christ is again giving himself to us. He's confirming to us his desire for us, his desire to give himself. The Father, again, as Jesus looks, he blesses the bread, he gives thanks for the cup. Who to? To the Father. No doubt he would have said, Father, thank you for this bread, which is my body. Thank you for this wine, which is my blood. These gifts originate in the Father. The Father sends the Son. The Son himself comes and the Spirit brings him. It's a wonderful triune act of God's love. All of this displayed to us in such a simple meal. God giving in the present tense. The Father sending, the Son coming, the Spirit bringing. So in what sense could it be understood that Jesus, in this supper, gives himself? When we take the Lord's Supper, and many of us have done it many times, how are we to understand this? How can it be that Jesus gives himself when clearly as he was saying these words, he says, this is my body. He was stood there saying it and he was handing them bread. So it can't be that the bread is physically his body, because that would make no sense to us because he was stood right there. But the bread becomes his body in a spiritual sense. So we have, if you let me divert onto this for a second, we have a sign, which is the bread and the wine, and we have the thing that those things signify, his body and his blood. You can imagine if someone said, husbands, the name of your wife, instantly they would come to mind many things about them, because you know them. That is the same sense in which these signify the body and blood of Christ, as we see and taste the bread, and as we drink and taste the wine, these things convey to us the body and blood of Christ. And it's in that sense that Jesus can say, "This is my body, this is my blood." There's a distinction between the sign and the thing that they signify. But they're not separate. We can distinguish them, but they're not separate. But think also, although I say this is a spiritual giving, that's not to say it's not a real giving. It is a real, and it's a permanent giving. It's a real giving. It's real, and we see that in the words of verse 28, where it says, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." Wonder how many men will go home this evening who are not married, and they'll say to their girlfriends, "I love you." What is that worth? I wonder what the difference between saying "I love you" in the private of your home is versus standing in front of a whole congregation of people and promising in marriage to love someone. That is the difference between merely saying something and covenanting. Promising something. There is a world of difference. And here, Jesus sets himself up, and it's recorded on the pages of history, him covenanting himself to his people. He doesn't say in the private of a room, "I love my people and I'll give myself for them." No, he covenants in his blood. He's hung up upon a cross. It's a public spectacle. And we repeat it as a public spectacle because it's so sure. It's a genuine, real, confirmed covenant. A covenant more than a promise. So it's a public declaration of this promise, sealed in his own blood. That's how real this giving is. But then this giving goes on, as we've said. So we looked at how he gave decisively in history when he was crucified. How when we take the Lord's Supper, he gives himself again to us. And how at that time, even when the disciples were eating, he was giving himself to them. But then there's also this future. He will always give himself. Because if we look down at verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." He's telling his disciples that they're going to be in his Father's kingdom. He's telling them that he will bring them to his Father's kingdom. And he's going to have a meal with them there. That this self-giving is not going to end. It's not going to be, "He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not." He is always going to love his people. Because I avoided titling this sermon "The Love of God," because we sometimes think of love purely as an emotion. But I say "the desire of God" because it's more than just an emotion. It's an act. Yes, there is emotion and feeling in it, but it's an act. There's no real, true love without action. This is the love on which every other love is patterned. This is the original love. The love of God overflowing to us. And he promises it, that he will continue to love us, continue to give himself as our substitute, as our everything, all the way until the coming age. So what do we get from this meal? What do we get? Well, I think it should be obvious to us by now. We get Christ. We get Jesus Christ. But perhaps you're thinking, I'm a Christian and I already have Jesus Christ. I've heard the preaching of the gospel and I've responded in faith and I'm sure that I have Jesus Christ. Yes, you do. You do. But God is pleased to give us this meal, this simple meal, that we might get a better taste of him. When we hear the gospel, we hear with our ears and we see by faith. But God here gives us this kind of multi-sensory experience where we can see with our eyes, where we can feel with our hands the bread, we can hold the cup and we can drink it. We get a better hold of Christ. We begin to understand more the gospel as we see these things, these signs, and they communicate to us Christ. That is the purpose of the Lord's Supper, that we might get a better hold, that we might be more sure of these things. That's why Jesus has given this for us, that we might be more sure of God's desire towards us. So do you need assuring? Do you need a better taste of Christ? Well, then come first of all to these words and be assured. And then come to the supper, to the Lord's Supper, and see it. Be assured, Christian, of God's love, of his desire towards you, his provision on your behalf, his giving of his Son. His Son that he gave, his Son that he gives and he offers now to you as your substitute. And who will always give. He'll always give himself for you right until the end of time. He'll bring you to his Father's kingdom. So that is how God is. Giving himself, giving his Son for us. Are we not to be imitators of God? How are we, husbands and wives, with one another? How are we, brothers and sisters, within the church? Do we give ourselves for one another? Do we lay down our lives for one another? Surely we can never live up to this. This complete self-giving, but that is the pattern for marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is how we are to be as Christians in the church, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We are to be with one another as Christ, those who are willing to give ourselves for one another. But then there's also a command that Jesus gives. Take, eat, drink of it, all of you. They're simple commands, very simple. But what do they mean? Well, Jesus is not only offering himself and saying, if you'd like, but these are commands for everyone in this room to have Christ. That is the Father's desire, the Son's desire, the Spirit's desire, that you would have, that you would receive Christ. All of him, body and blood, you'd have him. How am I to receive him? Well, first of all, this desire is for now. It's now, it's in the present tense. Take, eat. We are to receive Christ now, perhaps for the first time. Perhaps you've never received Christ. Perhaps you've never known the forgiveness of sins. Well, this substitute, this self-giving of God is on offer now. And then secondarily, in the supper itself, as we rehearse these words, when Jesus says, drink of it, all of you, take, eat, he's offering, he's giving himself and commanding you to receive Christ at that moment. But how? How are we to receive Christ? Surely that is the most important question we can ask in all of this, is how are we to receive this one who is the perfect substitute for us, our perfect representative and exactly who we need? How are we to receive him? Well, again, if we look at the whole tenor, the whole sense of Matthew's gospel, the first thing we might say is by repentance. For if this man truly is from God, if he truly is the embodiment of the kingdom of heaven, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We must come, first of all, not to Christ in our own merit, not to the Lord's Supper thinking, I must work something up in me in order to receive, but simply to receive, acknowledging that we have nothing of ourselves, to come in a repentant spirit, to come acknowledging that there is nothing worthy in us, nothing for God to desire, nothing for us to bring an offer to him, but simply we must come as those who must receive, who must come in repentance. But we must also come in faith. No one ever received anything from the hand of Christ except by faith. As we physically eat the bread and drink the wine, we're to be sure that by the mouths of our souls, that is faith, we receive Christ. We are to receive Christ by faith. So my faith is weak. Many of us will share that feeling. Our faith is weak. Then where do we look? What is faith without a promise? Look to the promise. This is my body. This is my blood. Look there. Look when the Lord's Supper, when we take it together, look there at the bread and at the wine broken for you, poured out for you. And let those promises draw up faith in you. Yes, your faith is weak. If we had to meet a certain standard of faith in order to come to Christ, no one would ever come. But we see the promises and they draw faith out of us. Look to the promise. Have your faith strengthened. Be assured. Come in a spirit of humility, in repentance, and in faith, believing that Christ really is offering himself to you. Have we not seen that? Have we not seen that Christ really is offering himself? Then come in faith. Come believing that, and you have no reason to doubt that you will receive him. Because it is by faith that we receive Christ, and that perfect substitute can be yours. You need only turn from your sin, acknowledge it as sin, and believe him. Believe in him. But then there's a final sense in which we are to participate, to share in Christ, which is to share in him, in his whole person, to share in him, in his life, and in his death. Paul talks about this in Philippians. He says in chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So the first way in which we are to share in Christ is we are to share in the power of his resurrection. That is to live our new lives out to their fullness, to obey him, to walk in the obedience of faith, to do as he commands. But then there's that second sense, to share in his sufferings. Do you remember in chapter 20 of Matthew when the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, in effect, I want my sons to be at your right and left hand. I want honour and glory for them. And Jesus says, are you able to drink my cup? And we've seen what that cup is, the cup that Jesus had. But then he goes on and he says, you will drink my cup. When that same woman, the mother of James and John, saw Jesus crucified, I wonder if she regretted asking that her sons would drink his cup. But they did. They went on to suffer for Christ's sake. They went on to share in his sufferings that they might share in the resurrection from the dead. There's no path to this glory, to, as Jesus calls it, my Father's kingdom, except the path that is with Christ, sharing in his life and in his death, in his suffering. And as Christians, as we proclaim Christ's death, we must also share in it. We must also follow the path of obedience, which is the path of suffering, the path of being made like Christ in his death. But we have that hope. We have that strength that the God who gave his Son for us, the God who gives his Son for us, the God who will always give his Son for us, is with us. He's promised himself to us. He's covenanted himself to us in his own blood, that he will bring us to that kingdom. And so for the last time, please, if you haven't understood the gift of this substitute, Jesus Christ, if you don't know your need, please look again. Look again, because God here is offering you what you need. How hard it is for us to accept that that's what we need. Christian or not, here this evening, we all need Jesus Christ, a substitute for sinners, the substitute for sinners, the only one who can place us before God, who can take us into his presence, and the one in whom the great desire of God is displayed, his love, that action towards us to bring us to himself, to glorify us along with his Son. May the Lord help us to realize his great love for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, how can we even begin to understand what you've done for us in giving your Son? Oh Lord, we thank you so much for your love that is not just a feeling, but a love that provides for us a substitute. Lord, how greatly we need you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we do thank you that so many of us here have received you. And oh Lord, we pray that when we next take your supper, we might remember your great desire for us. Lord, that we may be assured of your desire towards us. And Lord, that we may profit, that we may gain more and more as we come to understand more clearly what you have done for us. Oh Lord, we thank you for these words. Lord, they are blessed words that you would give yourself for us. And we so greatly thank you. How can we thank you enough? And we thank you, Father, nonetheless, in Jesus' name. Amen.